The reading this evening is taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through to 6. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Here is the word of God.
So this evening we're going to start another new series. I said this morning that we were going to start two new series today. This morning was Sermon on the Mount. This evening is a series where we're going to spend the next 4 months looking at Philippians and actually taking sort of various bite-sized chunks, some smaller than others, some bigger than others. And so, you know, it's sensible, really, when you think about this being the first in the series, that we start with the very opening of the book. But just before then, I was struck by, when I was setting this out, and I thought, six verses, this is going to really test our mettle, it's going to test mine. You know, what is there to say in six verses? And what I've started to realize as I've looked through the book of Philippians is actually, I'm starting to think that if we did a sermon on every individual verse in the Bible, we would still have more to say about it, and we would never get through to the end of our lifetime. I mean, there's just the richness that's in Scripture is exciting as you kind of start to dig into it and grapple with it. So for me, as I was starting to prepare this, I started to get excited. Hopefully, you will at least start to recognize excitement, if not get excited, And because I think there's something remarkable in just these six verses alone that are really, really worth hearing. So just a word or two of background first. So this letter, like I said this morning about Matthew, no one's really sure when exactly it was written, but it's known that it's one of Paul's prison letters. And so they do a bit of maths and a bit of geography, and they've worked out when he was in prison and when he wasn't and where he was in prison. And so what they think is that this is one of his last letters. In fact, some scholars even suggest it may be his very last letter from a Roman prison, as he was actually starting to realize that the time might be soon. It might be coming very soon, the end of his life. He may actually be about to be executed for his faith. And so when you read a letter that they believe is in that setting, for joy and for rejoicing and for celebration and all these things to keep bubbling to the surface, it's quite unusual. And you start to think, well, actually, if this is what a man facing death feels like, what, you know, we're not facing that yet. Why aren't we even more excited? It's an incredible letter, and there's all manner. I mean, I don't know if you've ever kind of just sat down and read it in one hit. It's four chapters long. It's an easy read, but you'll be struck by just how many phrases that you're so familiar with that are in just this one letter. I mean, there's things like whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. Rejoice in the Lord always, I say again, rejoice. There's that great passage in chapter 4, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. And the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ is another one. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on to the goal. Shine like stars. Well, I mean, these are fantastic phrases, but possibly my all-time favorite, and actually the reason I've got this picture up is because I did really earnestly consider having this as a tattoo at one point. It is for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What an incredible, positive outlook. For me, to, you know, all the time I'm alive, it will be for Christ, and when I die, wow! And you kind of get this kind of joy and exuberance coming from a man who is facing death. And I honestly think that maybe we need to, I mean, you know, this is one of the reasons why, that this verse is one of the reasons why scholars think this may actually have been his last letter, because he was starting to realize the end was well and truly nigh. And so we have to ask ourselves, if someone about to be martyred can be so positive, so full of joy for Christ as this, then how should we, who are not facing martyrdom, who are not actually facing any real form of persecution whatsoever, how should we be? Should we actually be capable of experiencing even greater, deeper joy than that? So anyway, we're just going to sort of go through these first six verses. don't get depressed or scared by this, but I've got 5 points. There are 5 things that just come out of these 6 verses. And there's probably more in reality, because like I said, as you start to look into them, it's just more and more and more. But these 5 things, I think there are. There's slavery, there's sainthood, there's solidarity, there's celebration, and there's completion, because I couldn't work the alliteration out very well. So slavery, sainthood, solidarity, celebration, if you spell it with an S, and completion. Okay? So the first one, slavery. The letter opens stating that Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ Jesus. The Message version actually translates it as committed servants, but actually the truth of it is the Greek word used is douloi, which is the plural of doulos, slave. Okay? It is not servant. There was a difference. You know, a servant actually had some rights. A servant had some entitlement to identity and family and stuff. But a slave was nothing. A slave was an instrument to be used on the farm or a household implement. They had no rights whatsoever. So when we hear that Paul refers to himself as doulos rather than diakonos, which is servant. That's remarkable. And here's something for those people who were recently elected onto the leadership. There's good news for you, because you were elected as diakonos, which are servants of the church, not doulos. You're not slaves of the church, okay? Just servants. So you should feel so much better now, so much more positive. Paul speaks of himself as a slave. And I think that this touches on what we were talking about this morning for those of us who were here this morning. In that first beatitude in Matthew, when it says about poverty of spirit, this humility, this giving away of identity, this having nothing of his own. He was totally and absolutely committed to God. So there's already coming, you know, there's a theme that God seems to have been put in, certainly in my mind, and hopefully it's coming out toward you now, that actually there is this call for us to... So last week, in the evening, we had the fact that we should recapture our awe of God, that we should remember whose authority we work in, whose power we operate in. And this morning, we were told to kind of to let go and to let God. And then this evening, we're already... sort of again, this call is coming through, and I didn't plan these series this way. Like I said this morning, in fact, I didn't even know what I was preaching this evening until about 4 o'clock yesterday afternoon. I didn't have a clue what to say until about then. So then the next thing, of course, is sainthood. So we've got the slaves. Paul and Timothy are slaves, but he's writing to the saints at Philippi. And when you think about it, so, you know, yet again, historically in the church, we've got it round the other way. How many times would we expect it to be a letter from Saint Paul to the slaves? But actually, this is from slave Paul to the saints. Okay? And they weren't an elite group in Philippi. They were just believers like you and me. They... Sainthood actually takes it derives its term from the Hebrew word for holy, and it means set apart. It means holy. It means set aside, dedicated totally to God. So we are all, if we've committed our lives to Jesus, we are all saints. Margaret, you're a saint. Tim, you're a saint. Liz, you're a saint. Even the band. Even the band are saints. You know? Bless you, Drew. We're all saints. Because we have all been saved and cleansed by Jesus Christ. But in that calling, in that salvation, in that cleansing, there's an obligation for us to want to be more. And so a saint is somebody who has accepted that they will never be good enough. They've accepted that they have been made good enough through Christ, and they have accepted that there is a journey to be made, an effort to be put in, a desire to please God. It's that gratitude, the overflowing of a grateful heart, that if God has done all of this for me, I really must do so much for him. It's not that we have to. He's not saying you must. It's our gratitude saying we must. It's when we get God that we then start to understand what it is that we've been called to do and to be as saints. Tragically, of course, there are people all over the church, with a big C, who don't want to change. That they come to church for whatever reasons bring them here, but they don't actually want to change. They don't want to engage with God. They don't want to engage with the Holy Spirit. They don't want to open themselves up to that challenge that might change their life. And as a consequence, they're the ones that tend to dig their heels in about things. They're the ones that tend to bring disharmony. And actually, that's a shame because actually we are called to focus on God. And when we all focus on God, actually what tends to happen is you develop tunnel vision. And so if you're focusing on God, you're not seeing what the other people are doing. And as a consequence, that's, you know, it's refreshing. That's what it is. It's refreshing. That when we look at Jesus and we focus on Jesus, the things of this world will grow strangely dim, yeah? To coin a famous phrase, we focus on Jesus, and we start to not notice the stuff around us. We start not to worry about all the other things. Thirdly, there's partnership. We're described as partners with Paul and Timothy. He's writing to the slaves. He is writing to the saints in Philippi. And he says that he always prays with joy because of their partnership in the gospel. If we, in the power of Jesus, want to see the gospel spread, want to see the world changed to the glory of God, then we must be willing to work in partnership. It's the interesting thing is, though, that there's partnership. I mean, you do have senior partners in business partnerships and stuff, but on the whole, partnership suggests a degree of equality. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because if Paul thinks of himself as a slave, and we are partners with him, equal partners, then we have no, you know, this is like a backup statement to remind us that we too are slaves. Yeah? And just in case you were thinking, oh, well, there might be a senior partnership. Well, if you were to think that there was a senior partnership and a junior partner, then actually Paul, apostle, planter of numerous churches, contributor to Scripture, martyr to the faith, probably has the right to be senior partner if we're working in partnership with him. And consequently, we as junior, if Paul, senior partner, is a slave, we as junior partners are less than that. So it's a good reminder. It brings us back that actually, you know, we are this without status. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to that. And when you read this in the Message, you get a slightly different slant on it. It's quite refreshing, actually. I've jumped a bit. So, the fourth element is celebration. When you get to the wrench into partnership, just step back a little bit in Scripture from there, a few words back, and we see that he speaks of joy whenever he remembers the church in Philippi. He speaks of this deep joy. And this is where the Message says it differently. It says, every time you cross my mind, I break out in exclamations of thanks to God. Each exclamation is a trigger for prayer. I find myself praying for you with a glad heart. I am so pleased that you have continued on in this with us, believing and proclaiming God's message from the day you heard it right up to the present. Paul celebrates the fact that the church he planted, that he introduced to the faith, that he has watched grow and grow into a generous, giving, loving faith family, have stuck with it. He celebrates that they have seen it through, that they're sticking it out. And his first thought when he thinks of them is to celebrate. When he thinks of his brothers and sisters, his partners in the gospel, fellow slaves in Philippi, he celebrates. He is joyful when he thinks of them. And then last, we get completion. We encounter this amazing promise of completion. That the good work that God started in these young believers, really. I mean, you're bearing in mind that if Paul wrote this letter, say, 61 AD, the longest this church could have been in existence was less than 30 years. So they are young Christians. And when you think that, you know, even when people come into the faith and they're 10 years in the faith in a church in the West, they've got all of that history of development of doctrine and understanding and theological application. And these guys were learning it like just after the apostles were learning it. So we hear that these young Christians, this promise that what has been started in them will be completed. It'll be finished. Despite how incomplete they might feel, despite what might be happening to them, how weak or failing, how desperate or worried they might be about what the future holds for them, they were going to be persecuted too. There's this promise that Jesus, the great completer finisher, that he will not allow anyone in whom he has started a work to get to those last days without the assurance in Christ that they're ready. I love that. I'm not a completer finisher. Sadly, it's one of the few things that if I do a Myers-Briggs test, completer finisher is the one I score the lowest in. Because I have ideas and I flit off and I do other stuff and DIY, I love DIY. I'll start any job you ask me to. But I'm not a completer finisher. So here's the thing, if we now stop and ask ourselves, these six short verses, these five themes that come out of these short verses, this small section of a letter written over 2,000 years ago from one man in prison to a group of early Christians, what does it mean to us in the 21st century here in Penarth? What can it possibly say to us? Well, I think it starts the same way as this morning ended, really, that there's a call to poverty of spirit. There's a call for us to be slaves, and to accept that what being a slave to Christ is not something we need fear. Slavery, as we know it, was a ghastly thing, and it is a ghastly thing. But slavery to Christ is not where we are mistreated. It's where we submit everything, even our own identity. I've already said how last week we looked at why the disciples that didn't go up the Mount of Transfiguration couldn't do what they had previously done. And they've forgotten that awe of God. And so then this morning we see about this total submission, this you know, going into free fall with God, having no plan B. And then this evening we see that that submission and humility were some of the defining qualities of the Apostle Paul, a man who was a strong contributor to changing the world forever. So many people strive for fame and success, even in the church. And in and of itself, fame is empty and dead. I retweeted something this week that really struck me. It said there is a difference between being famous and being significant. If Jesus was famous, it was because he was doing something significant. Just think about that for a moment. If we set aside our desire to be famous and start working on trying to be significant, I wonder what would happen. In the same way, Paul was famous, but he's famous because he did something that was hugely significant. So we have to let go of our desires for fame and status and success and prosperity or whatever it is that drives us in the world. We're to let go and we're to let God. And it's when we aspire only to what Jesus wants that sin and temptation start losing their grip on us. Because we've got that tunnel vision. We're not being distracted by the other stuff. We're not being tempted by the allure of the world anymore. So as a consequence, we won't gossip or lie because the power that we think comes from that just won't be attractive anymore. We won't control or manipulate. We won't sulk and take our ball home with us if we don't get to play our rules. Because actually we're not interested in what people think anymore. We're focusing on Christ. And as a consequence, we don't want accolades. We want to praise God. So everything changes. Everything shifts. Our whole motive for being here becomes different. It's when we set aside our hunger for power that partnership in the gospel becomes possible and powerful. Think about how many people you hear of in society who have just been switched off the church because of all the disunity and disharmony and division and arguments and denigration of people. Just think, how many times have you heard people say that publicly in, you know, the all manner of people, celebrities? And then when you meet people in the street or you chat to people, friends, family, right? So many people have just been turned off the church, because we are really bad examples of what church should be. Not we necessarily, I'm not pointing any fingers, I just mean the church with a big C has not done itself many favours. And so here's two things really that I just wanted to, was struck by. That first of all, we need to pray that actually all those people that have been turned off church have not been lost to God. That should be our first prayer, that all of those people who actually have just become so disillusioned with Christianity because of the way Christians have been, that even those people have not been lost to God. Let us pray that there's still opportunity for them to meet Jesus Christ themselves. But secondly, we can learn from Paul and see that partnership in the gospel is something to be celebrated. So let's celebrate with other churches there. Successes. Let's rejoice and encourage and support and pray for and seek the completion of their work and ours. In fact, I believe that such a completion as is promised will only happen when we live together and work together as the body of Christ. I don't just mean in TABS. I don't just mean in the Baptist Union. I don't just mean in the UK. I mean worldwide. Just imagine what could happen if suddenly all of the Christians in the world set aside their differences, united over those things they all hold in common, i.e. a love of God, a desire to see the kingdom of Christ come. Imagine what could happen. I put this Wordle together this afternoon, because I was just trying to do a brain dump of things, words that kind of came to my mind as I was thinking kingdom. Okay? And there's one word that I deliberately didn't put in, because I didn't put change in. Because actually it's, we add that. We bring change to get to this. As Christians, as Jesus followers, it's when we first change, we then bring change with us, if that makes sense. Will everyone come with us if we start to try and work with other churches and other denominations? Probably not. Should we not do it then? No, of course we should do it. Absolutely we should do it. Because like Paul, I'm quite confident, you know, that he that started this work in us will see it through to perfect completion. In fact, here's a thought. What if it's been because of all our foolishness and division, all our failure to be united and identified by our love for one another, what if that's why the return of Jesus has taken so long? Just think for a moment. What if he's been waiting for us to be what he told us to be? Have you ever thought of that? What if he's waiting for his bride to be ready? What if it's when Christians start submitting to Jesus en masse, setting aside their own desires, seeking to live holy lives of saints, working as partners in the gospel, celebrating one another's successes, that we will then see the return of Jesus Christ descending from heaven to be united with his finally beautiful and ready bride. And the work that he started in us will be wonderfully completed to his glory. Wow. Wouldn't that be good? Amen. God of wind and fire, as your spirit was poured out on the first disciples, by your love rest upon us as upon all your church. Enlarge our dreams and infuse our minds. Inspire our faith and empower our resolve that growing in the likeness of Christ, we may be unafraid to live this day to your praise and glory. Fellow slaves and saints, partners in the gospel, let us celebrate together by saying the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.